You have your Bibles and want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're making our way through the book of Ephesians, and I almost want to apologize, but I will just try to give you a warning that, sometimes a sermon can be like a homily, I guess, as some would say, in a wedding or whatever, and that is that it can be like a snack supper, and it can be very small. I think of going through Taco Bell and getting a bean burrito, which is quite good, and is about $1.08, and it's really, really cheap, and that'll hold you for hours, you know, just one little cheap bean burrito. This is more like a Thanksgiving meal this morning, so there will be a couple of plates, and you will be forced to eat dessert. So, it is a long text full of so many exhortations that Paul has for us, and I hope that it is great food for thought for you as a believer or even possibly a non-believer to consider Christ as your Savior. Let me read for us, beginning at verse 17. And as we come to that, I will remind you of how we're talking about the church. And the church, historically in the Protestant church, we say the church has three marks. There's three marks that identify a true church biblically. And that would be the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, and thirdly would be discipleship, would be church discipline. And so I trust that we see all of these in the book of Ephesians, as we do in many, many books, in Jesus' teachings, and even the Old Testament, and of course in Paul's writings, not just in Ephesians. But we see the word, sacraments, and discipline. And we are particularly talking about discipleship here this morning and God's will for us in the Christian life. So let me read for us, beginning at verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we know there is so much here for us to learn and to hear. So, Father, I pray that I would not go beyond Scripture or fall short. Lord, that we would hear your voice today from your word, that your Spirit would give us ears to hear, that we would be changed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I've said before, I hesitate to endorse any movie or program, but recently my family's been watching a series on TV, well, Netflix, sorry, we don't watch TV anymore, and it's called Crown. And it's about Queen Elizabeth, if you've seen it. And Queen Elizabeth, she's on a safari with her husband Philip, and her dad dies of a lung disease of some type, and the king dies, and all of a sudden, boom, she's queen in her mid-20s. And she's still living today, actually, 91 years old. But what's interesting in the series is to watch Queen Elizabeth live up to her name, to watch her become who she is, to watch her as this young lady who knew that she was in line for the throne. All of a sudden, she's thrusted onto the throne, and she's ruler of all of England and all the provinces across the world, actually, that England's ruling over. And you see her struggle. You see Winston Churchill has nicknamed her, called her Shirley Temple. Some of you have to Google that, but everyone over 40 knows who that is. You know, cute little girl with curls, doesn't really know what in the world she's doing. And they kind of mock her and make fun of her. But she grows into the role and asserts her authority, as she rightfully has, throughout the series. She's on a steep learning curve, you might say, of becoming who she is. And really, as we look at this text this morning, now that you're in Christ Jesus, you must become who you are as a Christian. You must become who you are, who you've been changed, and therefore you must become that person that you have been changed into because of Jesus. The title of the sermon is Living Your New Life. This new life with Christ is not like the old. And that's one of the first things that Paul wants us to see, is he wants us to see that you're not supposed to walk in the manner that you used to walk as a Gentile. And we have to define Gentile. What is a Gentile? It's a non-Jew. It's a non-Israelite. It's the whole world who was not God's people. But God prophesied in the Old Testament that those who are not my people will become my people. And in the New Testament, we get a fuller expanse of the kingdom of God going to every tribe and nation. And of course, the gospel was there in the Old Testament. We see people who are non-Israelite come into the covenant, come into the people of God. That's wonderful. Go read the book of Jonah and see that the city of Nineveh repented and believed in the warning that Jonah preached. And you see that here he's describing, you're not supposed to live like the world. And he describes what they're like. I think one of the main things you need to see in this text is the world believes a lie. The world is deceived. But a Christian knows the truth because they know Jesus. And it's really quite that simple. They are the deceived, and they're deceived by the father of lies, Satan himself. And they are now wide-eyed and open to the truth. He says, you know, they're darkened in their understanding. They have a hardness of heart. They're callous. They give themselves to sensuality, to every pleasure that makes them feel good. They're greedy, and they seek impurity. They look for opportunity to do evil. And so this is how the world lives. And so Paul is drawing it out very clear that that's how the world lives. And that is not you any longer. And so we move to the assumption here. The very assumption is that they have learned Christ. And that is what all the exhortation that Paul is going to lay out here is like. I'm assuming you're a Christian in this conversation. Okay? And as we were talking the last couple of weeks, the book of Ephesians is laid out with presenting the truth of your justification in the first three chapters. And really the second half, 4 through 6, is just lays out your sanctification, lays out what growth in grace looks like, and lays out for you practical steps. And so it's so clearly portrayed here. But Paul here is saying, you know, I'm assuming you really believe in Jesus. And you see, anyone that seeks to minister to another person, they kind of have to decide in their mind before they sit down at lunch with that person or talk with them in the yard or over the fence or the driveway, wherever you talk to someone, you're kind of in the back of your mind saying, does this person believe in Jesus or not? If they do, the conversation is probably going to go one way. If they're not, it's going to go a different way. It's called evangelism and discipleship. And so Paul says, I assume this, that you have learned Christ. You know, Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says to the woman in John 8 who was caught in adultery and they were trying to stone her, he says, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. It's real clear. You know, the debate throughout the ages, I think, has been, you know, people will come and ask me, maybe they've asked you the same question. Brother, do you believe in once saved, always saved? You've been asked that? Well, maybe a better answer is that we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe those who are truly believers are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit that enables them to repent of sin and do what's right. And yes, we think God saves and God keeps. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand, John chapter 10. But that question also comes often from someone who says, well, you know, my uncle prayed the prayer 20 years ago, but he hadn't been in church since then, and he just died. So tell me, did he go to heaven? I don't know the answer to that, neither do you. But we do know that people that are in good standing and members of churches, there's a greater hope and comfort that they know God because they worship Him on Sunday morning and they gather with the saints. So it is a question of assurance. No preacher can preach anyone into heaven at their funeral. It just can't happen. Neither can they preach them into hell. But Paul here is operating on an assumption, just as we operate on assumptions every day. And he says, if you've learned Christ, and you've heard about Him, and you were taught in Him, and you know the truth is in Jesus, he says, if all of that is true, if all of that is true, then you are to put off the old, and you are to put on the new. Now I look more Presbyterian. It's one of my best sports coats, best I could do this morning. But you are literally to put off the old way of life and to put on the new life that you already have. You have a position in Christ. You are in Him. Mentioned 40 times in the book of Ephesians. Do you think Paul was making a point? I know when my mother repeats herself, she's making a point with me. That's how I was raised. Paul here is saying, you are in Him. Now put off the old life. Put it away. And Paul here is very good to us to spell out what this means. He says on the front end, he uses these big words that most of us say, well, what's that mean? He says to put on righteousness and holiness. We may say, well, what's that look like? Put on righteousness and holiness. Someone I was talking with yesterday says that, you know, many people say, well, I'm a Christian and I just want to love Jesus, but I don't care about theology. And I said, well, they don't want to know Jesus. They say you want to love Him, but they don't want to know Him. Because theology is the study of God. Real simple definition. The theology is the study of God to know God. You can't love God that you don't know. And we don't have to use big words and words that turn people off, but yet we have to know the Scriptures to fulfill the first commandment. The very first commandment that God repeats throughout the Bible is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul and all of your might. And we can't do that if we don't know God. And so our personal walk with God matters. If you notice here, it's interesting that we've been renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we're transformed by our minds. by learning. And here we see in verse 24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. The new self has been created by God. You are a new creation as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And you are called to walk in righteousness and holiness. So what's that look like? Paul begins to rattle off some rapid things here. I first had a list of 7 points, okay? But in this second point, gospel transformation, I've boiled it down to 5 because I want you to see that he's giving exhortation one after the other, maybe 10 here, but he's showing you the reason for the command. And so if you listen, he says, stop lying. He says in verse 25, put away all falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor and the reason, for we are all members of one another. This has to do with the body of Christ. You know, in John 8:44, John chapter 8 is probably one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. In John chapter 8, we see the woman forgiven, told to sin no more. We see Jesus confronting the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father, the devil. You say you are children of Abraham, but you don't believe in me, therefore you're of Satan. You believe the lie of Satan, and he is the father of lies from the beginning. Remember Genesis? Everything you hear in these next few verses is Genesis 1 through 4. Genesis 1 through 4 just is in the background of everything here. Satan lied to Eve, and he convinced Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam, who was silent, was right there with her. He was not on the other side of the garden tending to the animals, but he was right there with her. And we don't know if he heard Satan, maybe he didn't, but we know that Eve was deceived. And then she gave some to her husband, who was right there with her. We've been set free to know the truth and to speak the truth. We've already heard in Ephesians 4 to speak the truth in love. And, you know, this can be a hard thing, but it's not just when we're confronting someone, but it's also when we're encouraging someone. And it's applied in so many ways to speak the truth. Sometimes when someone is discouraged or depressed and not believing the truth, we want to speak the truth to them graciously. We want to speak the truth to them in love. There are many ways we're called to speak the truth. It's because we belong to one another. We're all one body. Every Christian is in the body of Christ. He says, secondly, he says, to rule your emotions. Christian, you're supposed to take charge of your emotions because you've been set free from the power of Satan. This is a hard one. All of us probably struggle with emotions. It says here, be angry and do not sin. Anybody been angry in the last week? Don't have to go far in anyone's life to probably see that. Oh, some of us are so laid back and type B, maybe we don't get angry. I know a few people on the planet like that, but not many. But he even says here, be angry but don't sin. In other words, anger is a normal emotion. And, you know, there are things that should make Christians angry. There are things that should bother you that you see in the world. There are things that really should bother you when you see your neighbor offended or when you see your neighbor cheated, stolen from. There are things that should bother you. And we should not just avoid, you know, and ignore those things of the world. You should at times be bothered by things. But he says, be angry but do not sin. In your anger, don't sin is another translation. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I'm not sure that is, I've heard that applied to couples. You know, don't go to bed angry. You know, we were told early on, don't talk about anything controversial after 10 o'clock so you don't fight when you go to bed. But I think there's a greater application here. And that is to rule your emotions and don't let your emotions rule you because you have the Holy Spirit. He says here that if you don't rule your emotions, you give opportunity to the devil. You remember Genesis chapter 4? The firstborn son named Cain, he and his brother Abel, the secondborn son in all of creation, two sons of Adam and Eve, they brought an offering to the Lord. God was pleased with little brother Abel. He was pleased with his offering. Cain got jealous. He got angry. He got livid, mad. God comes to Cain and warns him. He says, sin is crouching at your door. He warned him. But Cain ignored that warning, and he killed his brother. And so we have the very first murder in the very first family that ever existed. And you naturally see how sin runs its course. Adam and Eve sin in chapter 3, chapter 4, one of their sons kills the other. I hope your family has never experienced that. How do you think Adam and Eve felt? They longed for a redeemer to crush the head of Satan. Cain did not rule his emotions, but he let them rule him. He gave an opportunity to the devil. And so anyone can, I guess, give an opportunity to the devil the way Paul speaks here. But the third one is to stop stealing. This is one of my favorites. I like this because this is a complete 180 of repentance. You know, what's it say? It says, let the thief who steals steal no longer, but go get a job and make money and make so much money that you can give to those in need. God's will for you is to get a job and to make so much money that you give to those in need. It's not just to take care of yourself. Redemption is to change you to imitate God, to be a blessing to others. As God is a blessing to you, God wants you to be a blessing. That goes back to the Great Commission in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God has created us, recreated us as Christians to be a blessing. I love this analogy. I mean, how much better can it be? The thief. I mean, how do we feel about thieves? We see a thief. You know, last night we were watching some animation, and you know, we watch animated cartoons sometimes, and so these children go out and steal a horse. You know, just rewind 100 years ago. How did society feel about horse thieves? Right? That's like a car thief today. A horse thief. Paul is saying, let him who steals steal no longer, but go get a job, you lazy bum, and make so much money that you can give to those in need. I wholeheartedly believe that God gives us more than we need. Maybe not more than we want. But he gives his Christian church more than it needs in order to have an overflow to give to needs. You know, I don't know if you learned this lesson, but I was taught this lesson early, you know, and this usually comes around Christmas or whatever. You know, there are things that you want, right? I knew as a kid, you have to cash in at Christmas and birthday. You got to tell mom and dad what you want, right? That's your opportunities. I try to do that now with my wife. And so, where was I going with that? That was a good illustration. But you have to learn the difference between needs and wants. There are things that you need. You need food, clothing, shelter, and a smartphone, right? But there are wants. Oh, there are many wants. Many, many wants we have. Fourthly, he says, let no unwholesome talk, no corrupt talk. I was talking to an elder once and he said, you know, Ephesians 4:29 is what I talked to the boys on the basketball team about. When I hear them out there using all kinds of bad language on the basketball court, I take them to Ephesians 4:29 and I say, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Maybe that's a proof text for that. That's part of it. But I want to tell you, I think if you really look deeper, there's so much more. And what does Paul say here? But he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so the bigger picture here is that your tongue, James chapter 3, is not supposed to be a tongue of fire. But we're supposed to bridle our tongue, control our tongue. And what would it be like for, you know, Aunt Beth to be correcting her nephew and say, now, little Johnny, I heard you say a bad word. And she confronts him, and then she turns and says to her guests in her living room, says, well, let me tell you about Sister Sarah and how wild their children are and the things they're into now. That's gossip. There are many, many, many countless sins of the tongue. And it's a long discussion. I don't want to create any arguments. But I wonder which bothers God more. When someone mashes their thumb and it's bleeding and they let a word slip, versus gossip that talks bad about other people, that runs them down to make yourself look good. More self-justification. There are many exhortations in the Scripture about gossip and busybodiness and slander. And these things are hard. They're hard to repent from. But God is very concerned about the sins of the tongue. You know, corrupt talk is the old life. In the old life, you were a backbiter. And you made the other people look as bad as possible so you could look better. There are many sins of the tongue. Paul says, stop the corrupting talk. Let your words be grace that build one another up. And then he says, you know, the very reason here underlying this one is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit weeps when you tear down other people. Especially in the church. It makes the church look worse. You know, it's convicting to think about, do your words help the kingdom of God? Every one of them. Or do your words hurt the church and the kingdom of God? When God came to confront David for his adultery, Nathan the prophet was assigned with the task to go and confront David and say, you have sinned against God and caused the Philistines to blaspheme. Your sin will be found out by the other nations. And see, reputation matters. A good name matters. So that's something we could think about all day. Fifthly, and this is a long one, but this is, I think, further with anger. Verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with malice. You're going to have to get out your dictionary for some of those old words. Malice, an intent to do evil. Clamor. You know, clamor is loud shouting and yelling and demanding what you want. It says, the crowds were clamoring. But you know, on the front end, he says, all bitterness and wrath and anger. He says, you got to put all of this away. Jay Adams says in his book, Competent to Counsel, he says many times what's underneath depression is a bitterness and an anger that the person has never let go of. There are many things in life that don't go our way. Matter of fact, if you're a planner, which I think it's good to be a planner, there are many things in your life that did not turn out the way you wanted them to. And this right here is even for your own mental health, that if you stew and you're bitter and you're angry, what's going to come out of that? If you don't give that to God and say, Lord, I know this is wrong, and you know this is wrong, but I leave it at the cross. God says in Romans, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Therefore, leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take out wrath yourself. You're not the punisher. God's going to punish one day. He's going to return. And everything will be exposed. And the worst murderer on earth will get what he deserves unless he comes to Jesus in faith. None of us want what we deserve. But you see, what Paul is doing in all of this list is he's giving us a substitute behavior. He's not just saying, don't do that, don't do that, and don't do that. It's as simple psychology as you don't want your children playing in the road in front of the house because of traffic. Well, you build a fence and a sandbox in the backyard or a playground. You give them something to play in that's safe, right? And so he redirects our behavior. It's real simple. He says, after, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. He says, be kind to one another and tenderhearted. And so he shows us the right behavior. It's quite simple, isn't it? But it's just the exhortation of all five of these are to stop lying. Stop being a volcano of anger and blowing up, giving opportunity for the devil. Stop stealing. Stop that corrupt talk. It doesn't do anyone any good. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And he says, stop bitterness, anger, wrath, and slander, but be kind and forgive. You know, we often talk about Christ being our Redeemer, and He is. Probably one of the most important truths we speak from the Word. But Christ is also modeled and was a great example for us. Did Jesus get angry? Yes. He cleansed the temple, maybe on more than one occasion. And God will be angry when Christ returns as judge. I imagine there's anger there, to the best of my understanding. But in your anger, don't sin. It won't be good for you to hold on to it. It won't be good for those around you. But be kind and forgive. And here's the reason. We could go further into the next section, but he says, God in Christ forgave you. What would it be like if God was angry of you and kept a tally on all of your sins, of everything you ever did against Him and against other people, because that offends God too? How angry could He be at you? And the motivation matters, our third point. I was studying, actually teaching a Bible study with a friend in college one time, and we were studying the book of James. And as we're walking through the book of James, you come to chapter 4, where the writer James is saying that you ask and you don't have because you ask with wrong motives. He's basically giving them a lesson on prayer life. You know, you pray for things and they never come true. Part of that's because you're asking with the wrong motives. And so what's your motive? You know, it raises the question for us to say, you know, what's your motive about everything you do? What's your motive? Is your motive to glorify God and spread His grace to those around you and to the watching world? Or is it something selfish, living like the Gentiles who are deceived? The motivations spelled out just in this section are, God forgave you. He saved you from the devil, so why would you want to give the devil opportunity? You've been saved from the devil, now you want to go bow before the devil and give him opportunity. The Holy Spirit sealed you for redemption. Ephesians chapter 1. He sealed you. He sealed you for that great day of redemption. Why would you want to grieve the Holy Spirit and make Him weep? And thirdly, we are a body. We're all together. You know, why would we want to hurt one another in the church, hurt the advancement of the gospel? That would be like you hurting your own body. And if you see someone around you who is abusing their body in one way or another, you ought to have a concern for them. that if they are hurting their body, you know, it says in the Old Testament that the wicked nations would cut themselves. They would harm their own bodies. You know, that's like the Gentiles who are deceived and don't know God. So why would we want to hurt the body? We want to speak the truth, and we want to speak the truth in love, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us. You know, your prayer life would skyrocket if you believed you needed help every day. I know my prayer life would be better if I didn't think I was so self-sufficient. We need God to help us. You see, one misleading thing that can come from a sermon like this is it sounds like Christianity is something to do. But that goes back to the assumption. Christianity is not something you do, but it's something you receive. A short quote from Tim Keller. It is not something you do. That is, all the false religions in the world are, if you're good enough, God will love you and take you to heaven at the end of your life. So we are not preaching work salvation here. That's why we have to separate justification and sanctification for this conversation. You are saved by grace. And it was free. But you are called to give yourself a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. You are called to live up to your name. You now are royalty. You are now ruling as royalty. That's why we have the royal priesthood prayer in our service, is that we are kings and queens, part of God's kingdom now. We have a position in Christ, a place in the kingdom, and we're called to imitate God who created this kingdom and brought us to Himself. And we need to pray that God will enable us to live up to our name. Let's pray.